Well, if you're just joining us, we've been spending some time the last few weeks. We're going to wrap up this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. If you have a Bible, I'd welcome you to turn there. And we've been in what, for my memory's sake, I call the lettuce verses, Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. And so we'll just begin again reading this text. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another, if you were here last week, let's provoke, how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We've been sitting in this text for a few weeks. We began by just noting that all of these directives, these let us is, if that's a, that's not a word. All these directives in this passage are dependent on the first one. And the first one is let us draw near to God. If you weren't with us a few weeks ago, we just unpacked how radical of a command this was to the audience of Hebrews, who had this background with the Jewish temple system where you could only approach so far. And here's this call to let's approach into God's presence boldly because of Christ. And then we considered how we hold unswervingly to our hope. We were reminded that our hope is not a set of doctrines, but it's a person with whom we have a relationship that's been restored. And then last week, I encouraged you to provoke each other towards love and good deeds. I challenged us, if you'll remember, to find a way to serve at least once a month. Just recognizing that we're all still in different places coming out of the last couple of years, restarting habits, but just encouraging all of us to find a way to contribute to this body on a regular basis, because we're better if you use your gifts. And I closed with this question last week. How can I regularly use my gifts to serve my family of faith and provoke them to greater love and good deeds? And I hope you've been considering this week and maybe even provoked each other a bit. This morning, I want to consider together why we gather as a church, what's supposed to take place when we do, what is the writer of Hebrews getting at about this meeting together that you're supposed to continue doing, what can we learn from the earliest examples in the church. And so again, the last part of that passage reads, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so the question is, what's in the author's mind here as they say not to give up meeting together? What are they talking about? What kind of meeting together are they referring to? And I ask that question because it would be easy and natural for us to assume it's what we know, right? Sunday morning or some sort of church program. And just a side note, anytime we're seeking to understand the scriptures, it's what we're really trying to do is understand the author's intent, right? And so oftentimes what's helpful is to go back and understand who was the audience, what was the reason this was written, what's the context, all of those things. And so we're going to unpack a bit of that. But let's begin with just what do we know about the early church and how they gathered. The earliest reference is right at the beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, we find that the disciples and others are gathering together in the upper room of this house, and we're told that they're joined together praying constantly. That's where it starts. In verse 15, we learn there was about 120 believers gathering regularly. And then, of course, when the day of Pentecost comes in Acts 2, they're all together in one place, assumedly praying again. They're waiting, as Christ told them to in Jerusalem, to see where God would send them, what God would do. And so they gathered in prayer. And then later in Acts 2, this amazing moment where you have thousands of people respond to the gospel message as they hear it in their own language, we get this first kind of clear picture of now we have something bigger than 120 people. We have this thing happening, this birth of this church. And we get a clear picture of what they're doing when they gather. And if you want to turn there, this is Acts 2, beginning verse 42. This is right on the heels again of this massive response of a few thousand people at the day of Pentecost. And what we read is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that is eating together, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And then all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They even sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And we read in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together out in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Seems like both of those are an every day at the beginning point. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. So every day initially they're gathering both in the temple courts, publicly proclaiming Christ, and they're gathering in their homes, learning, eating, fellowshipping, praying together. And as we move forward, Peter and John are arrested in Acts 4 for publicly preaching, and it appears that when they're released, they return to find the people gathered praying for them, almost certainly in a home. So they continue to gather together around the needs, around food, around learning, around prayer. And then in Acts 6, we get really the first appointed leaders, which we call deacons. The term is literally table waiter. And so this organizational structure is beginning to form, and later we'll find elders are appointed at different churches in different cities. This seems to be, this kind of meeting seems to be the picture up at least until Stephen is martyred and the church begins to scatter because they're persecuted. Up until that point, it looks like they were in a very intense way doing life together. There was a daily rhythm to that. They were sharing all they had with each other. Acts 4 gives us another glance at that. And then as the people start to scatter because they're persecuted, now you have these first Christians who are going out into places like Samaria and Judea, eventually Antioch, and they're sharing the good news of Jesus. And now this thing's happening that people who aren't Jewish or don't have a Jewish background are also coming to becoming followers of Jesus. So things are starting to change. And then there's this guy, Saul, who's hunting, arresting Christians. And miraculously, he has an engagement with Jesus and becomes Paul. And this all is sort of taking place. We get up to Acts 12, and there's sort of a historic moment here that gives us a reference point. Acts 12, we find out that Herod Agrippa dies. So we know that this is AD 44 at this point. So we've probably covered a decade or a little more of this sort of loosely organized, intensely together community that's the church, that's replicating as they spread. That's likely what at least the first decade looked like, is something similar to Acts 2 and 4 in some way. Likely for a full decade, they did not maintain meeting every day. They had jobs and things like that, but it was an intense part of their lives together. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas begin their missionary journeys as they're sent out from this church in Antioch. And now we start to have these churches rise up in all these cities around the Mediterranean. And they're largely comprised of people who are not of Jewish background. That term is Gentile. Many of them having background with the various mystery cults and Roman culture, worshiping these various gods. And we get a snapshot of what this looks like in Ephesians as Paul writes this letter to this church that is really struggling with this division, that they're essentially these two ethnic groups with completely different backgrounds and values, and they have to understand they're one in Christ. This is sort of the storyline as it's happening. And we have elders now being appointed in these different cities and these gatherings. And so throughout this time, what we know is that the early church is meeting primarily in homes. They're also gathering many times in synagogues in local cities. Many of them, again, came from a Jewish background. After Acts 6, this starts to get a little dangerous to preach publicly, especially in Jerusalem. And again, we find numerous specific references to meetings in homes, not only Acts 2, but 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16, Philemon 2, other places. It's very clear that this was centered in the home. And in fact, isn't until much later, until the 200s, that churches begin to have buildings. So you have this whole early season of well over a century in the early church where they don't even have a building yet. And likely, there's a couple of reasons that those buildings started to take place, but there is one pragmatic reason that at this point it was probably difficult to meet at homes because of their sizes, and they were carrying on some of their background of the idea of the synagogue and some other things. But Hebrews is written, I say all this because Hebrews is written well before the first building's built. Hebrews is likely written somewhere roughly in the late 60s A.D., well over a century before the first church building is built. So at this point, as this author writes, the church is predominantly meeting in homes for worship and for shared life together. They're also publicly gathering primarily to proclaim Jesus to those who haven't responded to the good news. And so this is almost certainly what the author of Hebrews is picturing when we have this let us not give up meeting together directive. So let's go a little further. What did they do when they met? The good news is they ate together. In fact, the early Christian gatherings, especially throughout the period where the New Testament letters are written, the early gatherings were centered around a meal. The central feature of gathering as believers was they ate a meal together. Many of them, from their background, whether they were Hellenist Jews or they came from the Roman culture, they had a background of a culture where there were various associations and groups, sometimes also these banquets at the various places built for these various gods. It was already normal to sort of associate as a part of a larger group to get together for a meal, and that probably had some bearing on this. It was part of their culture. But these periodic meals, part of why they were important was they enabled people to eat decent food. Some of you feel that way about potlucks, probably. You should, anyways. For the majority of the world at this point, the diet consisted of bread, something like cereal, maybe some limited amounts of fruit and vegetables, and salt and oil. Meat was something you typically only had on special occasions. So when they joined together for these meals, it was also an opportunity to eat something of substance that they normally couldn't afford. If you can picture, it's not that different from us that many of the people going to these meals might send a basket of food ahead to the host, or they might send money to help support the cost of the food. I would argue that we have historical precedent for potlucks in this, that they are, in fact, found in Scripture and should be continued. In some cases, the host was wealthy. This was often the case, especially in the Roman culture. If you were of a higher socioeconomic class and had a large enough home, that's often where these gatherings were happening. And so there are probably many of these gatherings where the host was wealthy enough to support these dinners. But Christians broke bread together. This was a central identifying part of their lives as a church. What we know as communion became a featured aspect of these meals as they gathered. By the way, consider communion began around a table in the context of a meal. It was always there through the early church. In fact, some have argued that in the early church, the table might have been a more defining image than the cross, just because that's who they were. Not that their hope was in the table. Obviously, it was in what Christ did at the cross, but their central identity was around a table together. So if we look at Paul's writings, these gatherings sort of had a two-part pattern. You had the meal proper that they ate together. And then after the meal, there were things like prayer and singing, teaching, preaching, prophesying, reading psalms, passing on wisdom or knowledge. They started practices such as greeting one another with a holy kiss. I won't make you do that this morning. They practiced foot washing to remind themselves of their call to love one another and to serve one another. There was anointing with oil as they prayed for one another's needs, laying on of hands, ordaining, sending. There were collections and offerings. All of these were normal parts of these gatherings. But again, they all happen in the context largely of a meal shared together. From the earliest accounts of the Christian community, it's clear that in order to experience the joy of the Christian community, that they experience that gathering on a table and sharing a meal. But it was more. It was also then worshiping, encouraging one another, being in the home together. By the way, if you notice, going back to Hebrews 10, verse 24, when he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another, are how they spur one another on in love and good deeds. It's not actually a separate thing. That's actually how they're to do that. It's not exactly clear what this giving up on meeting together somewhere in the habit of doing looked like. It could have been that some of the people with a Jewish background fell back to going to the synagogue. That some people from the Roman culture could have returned to some of their old associations. But we know that the call here is that they would spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And that was done by meeting together and encouraging each other. And if you haven't heard me say it yet, that happened around a meal. So the question that's just basic is, when and how often did they meet at this point? In the Roman Empire of the first century, a Sunday, the first day of the week, was a work day. And according to numerous ancient witnesses, including Dionysius, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Barnabas, Tertullian, Christians gathered on Sunday. Paul speaks to the Corinthians of taking up a gathering on the first day of the week. Most likely he says this because that's when they're gathering together. Probably on Sunday evening, after work, eating a meal together and worshiping and celebrating. It's also clear that aside from gathering in their homes, they still gathered for public preaching and prayer. Again, at the very beginning, it's every day in the temple courts. Then they get persecuted and it starts happening in places like schools and synagogues and other people's houses. And in the city square. My point here is that they didn't just gather for a set program, but they shared their lives with one another. And they were dependent, even for resources, upon one another. They prayed for one another. And then they went out and they pronounced the good news of Jesus together. It's a pretty neat picture. A couple notes about these gatherings just from 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians from chapter 11 through chapter 14, largely you get instruction around these gatherings. Notice in chapter 11, verse 20, Paul writes, this is 1 Corinthians again. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. And then he goes into speaking about what we know as the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. Probably what's happening here is just what would be culturally normal. In Roman culture, you would eat with your class. And so maybe some of that was infecting the church, and those who are having private suppers were maybe excluding the lower class people who were going hungry. And Paul's calling them back to this shared meal, to a shared life together, not separating. Again, he would write in chapter 12 that they're one body, that each one is contributing in some way as God empowers them, and they all serve together. And one of the things that comes abundantly clear as you read through Corinthians is there was a lot of freedom in these gatherings and a lot of participation. So much so that part of why Paul has to write is to sort of pull the reins in on the Corinthians because of how free their gatherings were. If you notice in chapter 14, verse 26, Paul writes, What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Notice that's each of you, that's everyone. And he says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone should interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. When two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what's said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the speaker should stop. There's a lot to unpack here, by the way. But the idea is he has to give them some ground rules of how to stay orderly and how to respect one another, But the picture is that everyone is participating. Everyone's coming with a hymn or a word or something that God's doing through them. It sounds actually kind of exciting, right? A little hectic. If you go back to the meal and the idea of everyone bringing a meal to a potluck, I think it's a good illustration for how everyone comes spiritually as they gather too. That everyone brings something. They bring as God's gifted them and empowered them and led them, and they're all sharing not only in food, but in encouraging one another through the way God is working in and through them by His Spirit. You can imagine coming Sunday morning ready to personally sing a song or instruct or share revelation. That was their normal. Everyone came that way. There's also this underlying expectation in verses 28 through 30 that they need to yield to one another, that this isn't a performance or anything like that, or the focus isn't on them, but the service is to one another. This is likely the reason in Hebrews 10 that there's this assumption that meeting together is so central to spurring one another on and encouraging one another. Because this is what's happening as a part of these evenings around a meal together. So again, the question last week is, how do we provoke each other? How do we spur each other on? Well, in Hebrews, it's continuing to meet together in a pretty deep and communal way. The opposite of not meeting, by the way, is not encouraging each other. It's not about attendance. It's about the way they're building into one another's lives as Christ works through them. So there's a bit of history lesson there, and I apologize for that. But the question is, what do we take from all this? First, I'll say there's nothing wrong with a Sunday gathering. I'm not going to drop some bomb and say we're ripping the pews out and putting tables in here, although I think that would be kind of cool. We're not planning that at this point. We largely do on Sunday morning what took place in the second part of those gatherings in homes. We sing, we study the scriptures, we share together. But what I want to impress upon us this morning is that there is no possible way that Sunday morning can carry out fully the call of Hebrews 10. Certainly not what the author has in mind here. There's this larger expectation of a shared life together, which thankfully happens largely around a table. So here we are coming out of an interesting past couple of years, to put it lightly, where we were just excited to see each other's faces on a computer sometimes, right? And I think most of us experienced what is lost when we can't be together. But I think on the flip side, many of us haven't experienced what we can gain when we're doing life together in the way that we find in the scriptures in the New Testament, when we're doing life around a table regularly, sharing with one another and encouraging one another as God works in us. So I want to call you to a couple things this morning. And I'll mention a couple things first, just a couple other notes. Hospitality is a spiritual discipline, I think. Actually, I don't think. I believe that. And that happens in different ways for different people. It doesn't mean everybody's Martha Stewart. Hospitality happens on Sunday morning. Hospitality happens outside homes. But hospitality is a spiritual discipline that we need to learn how to practice. If we go back to the context of the early church, one of the things that's clear is the wealthier people did heavy lifting, as far as providing homes and food and things. And that was just part of the deal. At the same time, everyone was participating. In fact, it was common in the early church to fast on Wednesday and Friday. And largely, when you fasted, you were saving the money you would have spent on food. And that was often what was part of the collections, what went to those who were in need. Everyone was engaged with this. It wasn't just the wealthier people, but it's clear they're the ones who had homes. They're the ones who had access to some things that others didn't. And so they were doing some of the heavy lifting for them to be able to gather. And I would say, kind of bluntly, those of us who fall into that category, it's okay to do the same. But when I think about specific application for us, I just don't think this is complicated. We need to eat together. We need to find out how to do that on a more regular basis. And I recognize the obvious COVID disclaimer that there's comfort levels and things like that. There's, you know, any sort of gathering, and I understand that. But we need to find a way to do this more as a church, to share life together. If you are comfortable and have the capacity, I would encourage you to be intentional and open your home up and inviting people over. If you don't have a place to invite people over, feel free to invite yourself over. I give you permission. I know as a dad and as a husband that it's really valuable for our family to sit and eat dinner together. And as my kids are now fully involved in sports and theater and one's about to graduate high school, I recognize how challenging that can be. Parents of younger kids, it's going to get harder. But it reminds me of how important those shared meals are, because that's when we can open up our lives together and find out what's going on and encourage each other. And in the same way, that's true of the church. This is part of why when we started community groups a few years ago, they all had a component of eating together, because something just happens around the table that doesn't happen in other places, right? By the way, we're hoping by the fall to relaunch those groups. But this summer, we're also going to do something kind of fun, in that it'll probably be outdoors, but we're going to just try to have some dinner gatherings that don't have a lot of program or anything other than just coming to encourage each other. Those of you who've been here quite a while, remember we did, summer Thursdays in our backyard at our last house, probably something along those lines. In fact, if you could do me a favor, if you got one of these this morning, if you would put your name on it and on the back, just write down what day would work best for you to do that this summer. That would really help planning. Because we're going to be intentional in this. We're going to find a way to do it, regardless of what COVID rates look like between here and there. We'll find an appropriate way to do this. But I think as a church, this is something we've lost the last couple of years, is sharing life in this way together. You can't do this over Zoom very well. Although those of you who are on Zoom, I'm glad you're joining that way this morning. I know some of you are homesick. That includes Reed and Jen. But it's not the same. We're to share Christ with one another as we share our lives. And the table is a really great place for that to happen. And so my hope is that we recapture that the next weeks and months, that we would be intentional about doing life together. A meal can be at a restaurant just as easily at home. A meal can be simple. Can throw some pizza pockets in the oven, invite someone over. It doesn't have to be lavish. Pizza pockets were a terrible example, by the way. Maybe something a little nicer than that. But this is who the church was, and this is who we're called to be, is people who do life together. And I think you'll find as we do that and recapture that, there's a richness there that you won't want to let go of. So yeah, that's the call this morning. It's real complicated. Eat together. Find ways to share meals together. This is almost certainly what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when they say, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He was not picturing what we're doing right now. He was picturing something around a table, calling the early believers not to give that up. I'd contend to us that if we want to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, the table often is a lot easier and effective place to do that than a bunch of pews. There's just something different, and we don't want to miss that as a church. I'm trying to think of a more complicated thing to say to you, but eat together. Share meals together. If you need to invite yourself to somebody's house, come talk to me and we'll get you at our house. But this is a critical thing for us to recapture. Let me pray for us. Father, I would ask for our church family that you would empower us, give us the intentionality, help us to make it a priority to share our lives with one another on a deeper level for the purpose of growing in you together, encouraging one another, even going out and proclaiming your goodness together. God, would you help us to do life together more fully, that we could honor you and walk in the life you have for us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.